Well, as you know, we are doing a series on missions, missions God's way. And so it may not surprise you that we have as the title for the sermon, Missions Message. But I didn't think about the irony of that title when I submitted it. Of course, it's a missions message, but what we mean here is that this is the message of missions. And if you go to the other page of your bulletin, the point is made, the message of missions is the gospel. That's why we have missions. Now, you may be saying, well, isn't that obvious to everyone? Apparently not. Apparently it's not obvious at all, because there are different groups that send out people that they call missionaries, and they do everything except give people the good news of salvation in Christ. Well, I could tell stories, but we need to move into the text of Scripture. This is a lengthy text, and we are not going to read every verse. So do not despair. You won't be here for 2 hours. But we are going to point out certain things to you. And as our memory verse for the day says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How can any missionary be ashamed of the gospel? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so, first of all, we want to look at good news for Jews. The good news for Jews. By the way, why does it say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Some have, over the years, gotten the impression that if you go to a new area, you can't preach the gospel unless you first find some Jews and then give them the gospel. And then after that, you can... Yeah, it does sound crazy, doesn't it? But no, that's not what is meant here. What is meant in Romans 1:16 is that the Christ is the Messiah of Israel. And of all people, they're the first ones that deserve to hear this good news. By the way, as we're going to see in a moment, Paul and Barnabas did some things that you and I cannot do. And I'll tell you why. Because you're a Gentile, and you can't do these things. But Paul and Barnabas were both Hebrews, Jews, and so they could go into a synagogue. And they could go into the temple compounds. They're not going to do that today in the message, but later on Paul would do that. Our point here is just simply this. There are some things in the book of Acts that are not possible for us to do. But there's some good lessons for us here. So, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 13 of the book of Acts. Here we read that Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Everybody here knows where all these places are. No, of course you don't. Paphos is a seaport on the island of Cyprus. That's where we left Barnabas and Saul last time. And so they take ship and they go across the narrow waters over to what today is the southern coast of Turkey. And they land at a place called Perga in Pamphylia. Pamphylia is a province of the Roman Empire. Now, do you notice something interesting here if you've been with us through this series thus far? Up to this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul. And last week, we saw that he was called or nicknamed Paul. And at this point, it's Paul and his party. And part of the reason for this, I'm quite certain, is because, as we will learn in due course, Paul is the principal speaker of the group. And his prominence comes to the fore in that regard. And furthermore, as we know from earlier portions of the book of Acts, the Lord specifically called the Apostle Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so they're among Gentiles primarily. But in accordance with what we've read in Romans 1:16, when they get to the first place that they're going to set up camp, I'll call it, they go to the Jews first. They go to the synagogue. But we'll come back to that in just a moment. Here's the point I want us to see from verse 13. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, you may recall that they took along with them John, whose surname or nickname was Mark. And up to this point, he continues to be called by his given name, John. Later on in the New Testament, the John is going to be pretty much dropped, and everybody's just going to refer to him as Mark. In your King James, I think you're going to discover that they use the Romanized form of that. Mark is the Anglicized form of this word or name, but in Latin it's Marcus. And so this is John Marcus. And we don't know his last name. Mark was not a last name, it was a nickname. He has been introduced to us as a nephew of Barnabas, and they took him along as a servant. Now, I pointed out last week when this came up that God called Barnabas to go on this trip. God called Saul to go on this trip. Who called John? Well, I presume it was Uncle Barnabas. But the point is, John was not called to the Lord at this stage, and for whatever reason, and we do not honestly know the reason. I know that there are a lot of people who want to find fault with John at this point. I don't know if there is any fault on his part at all, but for whatever reason, he left them and went back to Jerusalem, which was his home. Now, what does that tell us? Well, not everyone is ready for missions. Now, John is going to be ready for missions later, but now he is not ready. And so back from the field he comes. And that's true even today. People can have a genuine call from the Lord, but they're not sent out. And I carry us back to verse 4 of this same chapter. They were sent out. Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. He called them and he sent them out at the proper time. Was John called of the Lord to missions? Well, I don't know if he was at this point. I just know that later on, both Peter and Paul mention him in their epistles. And it's with favor. And Paul, in the very last letter he ever writes, facing his execution, tells Timothy, when you come, pick up Mark and bring him with you, because he's useful to me for service. He's a good guy. We are going to discover later, and so we'll go to the end of the story, as far as the book of Acts is concerned. Most of you know this. Barnabas and Paul have a falling out over John, over Mark. And they split up. And Barnabas takes Mark with him, and they go back to Cyprus, to the churches that are in Cyprus. Paul chooses Silas, and they go off to the Asian churches and ultimately to Europe. But our point here is that I believe that the one who made Mark useful for service and got him really ready for missions was probably Uncle Barnabas, because that's what the man did everywhere he went. He trained other people, and so consequently, I think that was probably the case here. But For today, you and I need to understand from the end of verse 13, not everybody's ready for missions. They may think they are. They may get ready to go. They may go for a little while. This is, you'll pardon me, this is the first recorded short-term missions trip. It lasted through Cyprus, but then after that it was over. So, Barnabas and Paul go on. So, picking up at verse 14, verses 14 and 15, we see them going to a synagogue in Antioch. Now, this is not the Antioch that they've been sent out from. Your text probably says Antioch in Pisidia, or mine says Pisidian Antioch. It is the province and the city. Antioch was not an unpopular name for cities in that day. And so, on the Sabbath day, verse 14 says, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And I've always liked the next verse. Paul didn't have to be asked twice. He was not a wallflower. He was not hiding in a corner. Have you got some word of exhortation? I sure do. Sit down. And he begins. But our point here is that they went into the synagogue. They could do this because they were Jews. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Barnabas, whose real name was Joseph, was a Levite. From Cyprus, of course, as you recall. So, yes, they had every right to do what they did here. And it was not unusual for the leaders of the synagogue to call on visiting Jewish men to, you know, just invite them to say a word or two. They don't know Barnabas and Saul. And so they began. And so I want you to consider the message that Paul gives. And notice it's Paul, it's not Barnabas. Now, in the next chapter, we're going to discover why. And I'll just let you hold on to that for another week. But Paul is the principal speaker among them. He stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen, hearken." And then he takes them on a history lesson of the nation of Israel. He starts with Abraham, and he brings them to Christ. Now, I think that's significant. And by the way, this is the part you and I are not going to read. You should read it at your leisure, but and I have already read it, just in case you're wondering. But yes, this is important stuff, and it is, for you and for me, a lesson. We need to start where people are and bring them to Christ. You start where they are and you bring them to Christ. That's what, and by the way, that's the example of the Lord himself. John chapters 3 and 4. Nicodemus comes to see him by night, and Jesus starts where Nicodemus is. He already knows all that can be known from the law of Moses, etc. And so Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter. You need to be born again. Chapter 4 of John. Jesus is in Samaria. And again, I wish, I'd love to go back to John's gospel and expound both of these chapters. But the point is, Jesus was not at Sychar and at the well by accident. He must needs go through Samaria. And the unnamed woman is his must needs. And so he starts where she is. Where is she? She's at a well. How about a drink of water? Why are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman, when it's obvious you're a Jew? And we go from there. But the point is, you start where the person is and you get them to Christ. You get them to Christ. Now, that's verses 16 through 29, if you're taking notes. Verses 30 through 37, and we are going to read these, have to do with the fact of the resurrection. And the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is the Son of God, the one and the only one through whom you can get to heaven. Let me pick up at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Up to this point of the narrative, we have come from Abraham to his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been crucified, and verse 30 says, but God raised him from the dead. As we pointed out in another text of Scripture in the Sunday school hour with the adults, oftentimes the emphasis in these Book of Acts sermons, if you will, is on the resurrection and not on the death of Christ. And the reason is because in order to be raised from the dead, you first have to be dead. And so it ought to be obvious. He was raised from the dead. Why? Because he was dead. That's why. And so God raised him from the dead. He didn't raise himself, some magician like Elymas last week. He didn't come around and wave his hand and do a dance and Jesus resuscitated. Jesus was raised from the dead by divine power. And for many days, he says in verse 31, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And to the people specifically means the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. There's the second time he emphasized it. He raised up Jesus. He fulfilled it, and the proof is he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. I'm sorry I can't go past this without pointing it out. The reference in Psalm 2, and it's quoted a number of times in the New Testament, the reference is not to his birth. The reference is to his resurrection. That's when a new race of humanity began, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it continues, when you were raised from the dead. You were raised spiritually if you put your trust in Christ. And you're part of that new branch of humanity, if you will. But the reference here, look at it for yourself. You don't have to believe me. Look at it for yourself, that he raised Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. This is not a reference to his birth. It's a reference to his resurrection from the dead. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, again and again, he keeps talking about the resurrection. Why? Because nothing like this has ever happened before. People like Lazarus, for example, or the daughter that was raised from the dead, they were resuscitated. They were raised from the dead in the same way that paramedics may do. You know, someone stops breathing, their heart stops beating, and they stick the paddles on them and bump them back to life. Well, they do, and I'm not minimizing the good that they do there. All I'm saying is, when somebody's 3 or 4 days dead, they're pretty dead. This is not you just quickly get them breathing again. And nothing like this has ever happened before. Not even with people like Lazarus, who was genuinely raised back to life, but then he died again. You do a search around the world. I understand you can do this on the internet these days. You can feed in a name, and everybody who even thought about having that name pops up, and you can track them down and get their social security number, and I don't know what all else. My point is, you're not going to find a listing for Lazarus of Bethany. The reason is because he didn't stay alive. He died again. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he's still alive today. And I'm talking about the man, Christ Jesus. He is alive today at the right hand of the Father. And one day, you and I are going to be there also. Well, as for the fact, this is verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now, this is going to sound very similar to Peter on the day of Pentecost. But here's what Paul says. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. And I don't know if somebody's found bones that they think are David's or not. It doesn't matter. It wouldn't surprise me a bit. But nobody's ever found the bones of Jesus. And the reason is because they're not there. I don't care where. If you dig up everything from Dan to Beersheba, you are not going to find the bones of Jesus. Because he's gone. He's risen from the dead. And so, he says, David underwent decay. But, verse 37, he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And so he makes this point now in verse 37. He did not undergo decay. God kept him from that. His body did not deteriorate. And so, resurrection of Christ, continuously, Paul comes back to that. It's the proof that he's the Messiah, the one that the prophets of the Old Testament predicted. Now, what do we do with that? Verses 38 and 39. This is what you and I call an invitation. We've presented the truth. He died and rose again. He is the Son of God. And therefore, verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And so here's our invitation. Believe. That's what verse 39 says, doesn't it? And through him everyone who believes and confesses and is baptized and joins the church and takes communion. No. Doesn't say all that, does it? Everyone who believes. And again, you've heard me say this many times. Should every believer be baptized? Absolutely. Should every one of us participate in the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. Should everyone be part of a local assembly? Absolutely. But none of those things, or all of them put together, are going to get you to heaven. It's faith in Christ. By the way, should we all confess Christ as Lord, even publicly? Answer, yes, we should. But that's not the requirement for salvation. So, here's the invitation given. Do you see? This is what missionaries are supposed to do. Now, that doesn't mean that as soon as they hit the beach somewhere, they grab some fishermen and start witnessing to them, but this is what they're there to do. You say, well, aren't there medical missionaries? Yes, there are, and that's legitimate. But what are they there to do? They're there to give people this message. Now, if they can do that through healing people physically, nothing wrong with that. But if they go to, oh, I don't know, Timbuktu, and they heal everybody that's there, from cancer to colds, and never give them the gospel, they're not missionaries. They're just doctors. There are missionaries who drive airplanes. Are they necessary? Absolutely. Thank God for them. But they're there to give people the gospel. Are there missionaries at the Mailbox Club over on Eager Road here in Valdosta? Absolutely. And what are they there to do? They're there to give people the gospel. Now, you say, well, but they're not verbally witnessing to people like Paul is doing here. Well, that may be true. But they're witnessing another way. They're giving the gospel through paper and through the lessons. And in so doing, they're participating in missions. So, what are we to do? What's the message of missions? It's the good news that Jesus saves. Last thing I want you to... Well, no, two things. This is a long one, isn't it? Two things I want you to see here. You don't hear this much in this often in evangelistic meetings. They give a warning. Paul gives a warning. Look at it with me in verses 40 through 42. Take heed, therefore, brethren. Hey, guys, pay attention. Listen up. So that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. You're going to laugh at this? You're going to make fun of the gospel message? Perish. That's what will happen. For I am accomplishing, this is God speaking, not just Paul, I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And Barnabas and Saul, Paul and Barnabas, excuse me, were going out. As they were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Whoa, all right. Very few preachers are told, please tell us this again next Sabbath. They are certainly... So, you know, wouldn't you be excited about this? But it gets better. Verse 43. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. And so here's people that just won't let go of them. You know, they keep following them. And here is the final thing I want you to see. The grace of God. Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Not the law of Moses, the grace of God. Here's what you need to continue in. And that's what they've introduced them to in a gospel message. Beloved, the gospel message always, always has to emphasize God's grace. You're not saved by keeping the law of Moses or by, I go back to my childhood memories, Baptist church, and we had a Baptist covenant, I think that's what they called a plaque on the wall. And this was what you believed and did if you were a good Baptist. Well, that may have been good thing. They may have all been very good things to do, but you need to understand you're not saved by keeping the Baptist covenant. You're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the epitome of God's grace. So, good news to the Jews, and it is. But there's also good news to the Gentiles. And that's not good news to the Jews. Dear me. Let's look at verse 44. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Wow. Wouldn't you get excited? I would. You know, I go in and talk to a few people in a small meeting, and the next week, the whole city's there. All of Valdosta has come to the church. Yeah, I'd be excited too. But, verse 45, B-U-T, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Now, the preaching of the good news, particularly to the Gentiles, is a provocation to the Jews. Those of you who are with us in the adult Sunday school hour, keep coming for a few more weeks. That's precisely what we're going to discover in Romans chapter 11. That when the gospel is preached to the Gentiles, it provokes the Jews to jealousy. And that's the word that's used here in the text. They were filled with jealousy. They didn't want... Can you believe that there are people who don't want other people to be saved? Yeah, there are. And it's not just Jews either. There are Gentiles who don't want other people to be saved. And some of them claim to be saved themselves. But they only want their little group. You know, there's an old poem. George Eager and I used to joke about this. God bless me and my wife and my son and his wife. Us four and no more. Us four and no more. And actually, I've had a joke with the Rayfords about that too. Because there have been times that Sheila and I have gotten together with Doc and Dee Rayford, and we called it the Us Four and No More Club. You know? And so, are there people who really don't want other people to be saved? Answer, yes. So, as good as saying, here's the whole city, nearly, come to hear the Word of God, and there are people who are unhappy about it. There's opposition, isn't there? So, you get some opposition whenever the Lord is doing a great work in a community. Verses 46 through 49, Gentile salvation. This is marvelous, and it's also one of those hard teachings, so buckle your seatbelt. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You know, when people dismiss the gospel message, my Bible says they're judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Boy, there's a missionary mandate for you, isn't it? I placed you to be a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That ought to be the motto of any missions group. And verse 48 says, this is where it gets tough. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Expound that one for me. As many as had been appointed, or your text may say ordained, but that's what it means. As many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. Well, you can compare this with Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. He then went on to say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Hard teaching, but absolutely true. It's just as true as whosoever will may come. Both things are true. If you want more light on that, I think I can give you some more light on it. You can come back tonight. But in any event, Gentiles got saved. However you interpret verse 48, Gentiles got saved. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. So who cares if there's opposition? Don't we expect it? Wasn't Jesus himself opposed in the preaching of good news? I believe he was. So why would we expect better? And so consequently, what's important is the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region. So we've overcome the opposition. Everything's fine. The skies are blue and without clouds, like that old Western song where the skies are not cloudy all day. And so here we are. Everything's going good. But then verse 50 begins with that ugly word again, but, B-U-T. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence. I need to pause here. When it says devout women, it means they were religious. It does not mean that they were born again. It does not mean that they claim to be Christian. But in pagan society, women played a major role in religion. Women were not to participate in politics. So they took out their wrath in the religious realm. I'm teasing a little bit here. But the point is, and probably most of you know, that nearly all the pagan religions had priestesses. Israel had no female priests, but the pagan religions had priestesses. And some of these women may have been female priests in the pagan religion. And they were women of prominence, and this means they were, I don't really want to say high society women, but they had a lot of influence, maybe because of money or because of their family connections or whatever. But anyway, these are pagan women who have influence, and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Now that's bad, isn't it? Well, maybe not. Look at verse 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And if you want to know about Iconium, come back next Sunday morning. But the point is, the persecution moved them a little further down the road. And Iconium gets to hear the gospel. You know, one of the dangers in missions is when we get in a place and have some success and response and this sort of thing, and it's just natural. I do the same thing. We just camp. We just settle down. Now, God has sent them on a trip. I'm not saying they're persecuted because they're doing this. I'm simply saying that God sometimes uses persecution to get us down the road a little place. And so here, persecution arises, and they're driven out of the city, but they go to Iconium. Now, this is one of the great things, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not happy when I hear about Christians being persecuted, least of all if I hear about Rick being persecuted. I'm not looking for that. But what I'm saying is that here we have an opportunity for the gospel. They can't stop it. The only way they could stop Barnabas and Saul is to actually kill them. And by the way, they're going to try that in the next city. But the point is, just driving them away doesn't stop it. It just spreads it. It just spreads it. And so we read, and I'm just calling this victory, verses 51 and 52. They shook the dust off their feet. They went on to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What disciples? The ones back here at Antioch that they've just left. Despite the persecution of the apostles and their party, the disciples are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas are gone, but the Holy Spirit is still there, and the joy of Christ is still with them. That's kind of the story of my life. Whenever I leave a place, there's joy and happiness and rejoicing and that sort of thing. Hopefully I've helped that. It always seems that way. When I depart, people are happy. Anyway, here is the message of missions. Here is why there was joy and fullness of the Holy Spirit, because these men preached the good news. They preached the gospel. They were not ashamed of the gospel. And no matter how Jews or Gentiles reacted to it, because some Jews were against it. And some Gentiles were against it, as we just saw. But not all. God had called out, as again to use verse 48, as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. And so consequently, the gospel, taking the message by whatever means, either personally or indirectly through literature, through radio, whatever it may be, taking the gospel is never, ever a waste of time. Anybody here play golf? I was looking at a cartoon the other day, and it said, contrary to popular opinion, golf is not a waste of time. Well, actually, I tend to go with the popular opinion. But anyway, I want you to understand, contrary to anybody's opinion, gospel work is never a waste of time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for instructing us in the message that is the message of missions. Thank you for giving us this example, and may we profit by it in our own personal lives and the ministry that you've set before us. Asking it all in Jesus' name, amen. And now, if Andrew and Sheila will help us, we will close the service with 424, Send the Light.